In 1996, Lisa and I bought our first house, 637 Sheridan Drive, off Clay's Mill Road here in Lexington. It was a small little house. It was old, not in particularly good shape. We had large pin oak trees in the front of the house. We had strange neighbors on both sides. And honestly, we loved that little house. After two kids, we moved to a different neighborhood. And the little house is still there, and I have to admit, being the nostalgic man that I am, I still have a tendency to drive by that house. We haven't lived there in, 12 or 13 years, but I still like to go by and take a look and see what's changed. I'd say at least once a year, I'll actually pull over, stop the car, and take a look and see how the new folks have messed up my yard or what new has taken place there. But whenever I stop and look, tons of memories come rushing back, flooding back in. I see monkey grass that I planted there along the front. That monkey grass came from my grandmother's house in Philadelphia, Tennessee, and it's still living right there. I see a fence that I actually built, and it's still standing. If you know anything about my construction ability, that is all but a miracle. I see a shed in the backyard that was completed on September the 11th, 2001. Tons of memories. I see a sidewalk there with a little handprint in the front with my two-year-old Macy, where she put her hand. We wrote her name there when the city came and rebuilt the sidewalk, and it's still there. I see azalea bush where I ran over a snake with a lawnmower, and that created all kinds of stories. But when I think back, when I go back and I look at that site, tons of memories come into my mind, come into my heart. When we go back, old memories become refreshed. It's spiritually when we do the same thing. When we go back and we see God's faithfulness in the past, it will remind us, it will fuel our faith of what He's doing today and remind us of what He is doing in the future. And really, as we look at Advent, these next four Sundays, that's really what we hope to do, that we will look backwards at the coming of Christ, but it will be for today as well. During these 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at the story of the coming of Christ the first time through the lens of Isaiah, the great Old Testament prophet. This book has often been called the fifth gospel because of all the references to Christ and the coming of Christ. So today we're looking at these first 10 verses from Isaiah chapter 11. I want us to see 3 points regarding what we should remember about our Messiah. First, see Jesus' qualification as our Savior, His qualifications. Secondly, see Jesus' agenda as our Savior. And then lastly, see Jesus' future as our Savior. His qualifications, His agenda, His future. All right, look back, verses 1 through 3 with His qualifications. If you study Isaiah, you'll notice in chapter 9, we know this well, that Isaiah tells us that a child will be coming and that the government will be on his shoulders. Now we learn more about the nature of this child king who will come some 600 years later as we get to chapter 11. But to put this briefly into context, Isaiah was writing to God's people in Israel, and there had been a civil war, and there was a division between the north and the south. And Isaiah prophesies to both because of their sin of not being faithful to God's covenant, both the north and the southern kingdoms will come under destruction. And that happened. The Assyrians in 722 destroyed the north. The Babylonians in 586 destroyed the south. So as Isaiah writes these words, what we understand is that God's people have been reduced seemingly to nothing. In verse 1, we see this future king will emerge from a very, very humble beginning. He says that he will come forth as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. All that's left of God's people, a stump. The picture here, the people of God have been so reduced because of their sin that they're compared to a fruit tree that only has a stump. It doesn't have fruit. It doesn't even have a trunk. It's just a stump. And David's name is not even mentioned. It goes to David's father, Jesse, just to reveal the humbleness of the situation. Yet out of this hopeless and forgotten scene, a king will emerge. A powerful king will emerge, a mighty warrior who will come so that life will be revealed out of this desolate state. And the reader of Isaiah would surely have understood these words to think, this must be impossible. Nothing good could come from this situation. The only way good could come out of this stump would be if something supernatural were to happen, way beyond human ability, way beyond anything that man could create. Something must come from heaven itself, because nothing good is coming from Israel now. And that's exactly what we see happened. In fact, there was life in the stump. There was hope for God's people. And there was fulfillment for God, for the people of God. How did that happen? We see in verse 2. God's Spirit was at work. The Spirit of God hovered. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation was now at work in the people of God. For this child to be born some 600 years later, to be such a man who would be qualified to be our Savior, a man who was qualified to die for our sins, something unusual had to be true of him. And verse 2 gives us this picture of the Spirit that was upon Jesus. There's some disagreement with scholars about what all this means about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Is this a full picture of God's work? Is this a partial picture? We're not really sure. But here's what we do know. There's no disagreement that the Spirit of God never came upon someone like was coming on this man. Not David, not Solomon, not Hezekiah, not Isaiah the prophet. No one would receive the Spirit of God like this coming King, Jesus the Christ. No one before him, no one after him. The Spirit of God would radiate through him. We see at least six descriptions of the Spirit in Jesus. And let me remind you again of this man, of what he is like, of his qualifications as our King. Jesus is wise. Jesus always made the right decisions. He became literally the wisdom of heaven for us on earth. Jesus is understanding. As our high priest, he can sympathize with us perfectly. He understands everything. Jesus is a counselor. His words to us are exactly what we need and when we need them. He is the perfect counselor. Jesus is strong. The word here is mighty. The coming Messiah has the power to do whatever he wants to do and whenever he wants to do it. There are no limitations to what Jesus can do. Jesus is smart, the Spirit of knowledge. He knows all. He sees all. He never struggles with what to do. There's never a struggle if he doesn't have it figured out. He knows. Lastly, Jesus feared the Lord, meaning his desire was always to do what his Father wanted him to do. He always submitted to his Father. In verse 3, the first line of verse 3 just adds the exclamation point. His delight, his very being, the aroma of who he was to fear his Lord, his Father. His qualifications to be our master, they're not just impeccable. They are that. But they are from on high. And that is why we worship him today. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to have a higher view of other people than what we really should. Maybe you're even struggling with that this morning. If you think of someone who just has it all together. This reminded me, as I was preparing this week, I had an old friend that I was on staff in my campus ministry days with. And he kind of had this image of he was the phantom staff guy. That he could just do it all. He could lead the music. He could give the talk. He was an IT guy even before there was IT. He was an athlete. He was fun. He was smart. He could teach apologetics. He could do it all. But you know what? I knew that guy pretty well. He had a temper. He was unorganized. He could never decide what he really wanted to do. You know what? As great as he was, he would have been a lousy savior. His qualifications were just limited. But not with this man. Not with the Messiah. Not with the coming Jesus. You cannot make him up. The only one who could emerge from this stump of Jesse is the one who is now at the Father's right hand, the one who is qualified to do all that he has done. When we see this Jesus, we see the very nature of the Father himself. The person of God is found in the face of Christ. And that's why he is our Lord. He's our master. He's our brother. Let me remind you again this morning of your Savior's place. Because he is our Savior, because he was qualified to do what only he could do, you need to know this morning, you have no problems that are too great for him. You have no circumstances that are out of his control. You have no family issues that are too crazy to be redeemed. You have no haunting past that he cannot enter in. No horrible decisions have you made that he cannot forgive. He can take all of these upon himself and change them because he is our Savior and he is that powerful. He can forgive, he can heal, he can restore, he can renew. That's who he is. He is our Savior. When Jesus said that he is with us until the end of the age, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to know this morning, that's who he is right now, and he is with you. You know, on a side note, as I studied this week, not only does he save us, but this Spirit that now lives inside of us, it also pours out through us. Jesus came to save you, and then Jesus came to use you of bringing about his message to this earth. Do you see what Jesus did for you? He saved you, and now he equips you. His life flows through our lives. His fruit flows through us. Our lives are a work, a demonstration of his fruit. Jesus is qualified to be our Savior, and he is so now because he's supernatural. Secondly, when we remember our Savior, we remember his agenda. Back at verses 3 through 5, we see an interesting problem about this man. Because he's filled with God's Spirit, because he's very different from the other rulers of the day, that he doesn't judge by what he sees or by what he hears. Rather, as an overflow of the Spirit, he now rules by what he knows. By what he knows. He's different. Verse 5 says that his belt is mentioned around his waist and around his loins. And the reference here to the belt is a military image. It means that this Messiah has come to engage in battle. Therefore, his agenda is serious. We see how he comes and we see for whom he comes. In verse 4, we see how he comes, that with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, that is with his word, the word of God, he brings forth his agenda. The words of Jesus are the very words of the Father. When the Messiah speaks, we are hearing from God on high. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Whenever God's Word is mentioned in Scripture about itself, it reveals that the Word is always doing something. It's penetrating. It's conquering. It's dividing. It's encouraging. It's building up. It's never inactive. It's never passive. It's always active. It's always engaging. Isaiah shows us the future of Jesus' spoken words. The righteous word will either judge the poor or kill the wicked. Get this. There is no middle ground. He will judge the poor, or he will kill the wicked. For whom does this Messiah come? He comes for everyone, but not everyone will be treated the same. Understand, our Messiah who came to separate. Who does Jesus promise to protect? Well, from the passage, namely, the poor. The poor are revealed as the opposite of the wicked. It's a strange way of thinking, but it's true. I hope you're asking right now, well, then who are the poor? Who are the poor? Are they just the people with no money? Or is it something different? Think about it this way. To be in poverty implies to be in a position of need, to be dependent upon someone other than yourself, to admit your weakness, to recognize your shame, to admit injustices done against you. Doesn't this sound like our standing before the Father? Doesn't this sound like us when we stand before a holy God? When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about the kingdom and to whom it belonged, he said it was for those who are poor in spirit. You see, this morning, you could have all the money in the world and be spiritually poor. Or you could be penniless this morning and be filled with pride. When God's word comes from the lips of Jesus, you will be either convicted of your sin and pride, of his holiness and your need for him, or his word will go through one ear and out the other, and you'll be indifferent. And according to God's word, that makes you the wicked. You'll be saying, I do not need him. I am sufficient on my own. I'm in good standing, all by my own merit. I haven't done anything that bad. Who really cares about this God? I have myself. Do you see the difference? Those who are indifferent to the word of God are those who are opposed to the will of God, and those are the ones that the Lord has come to destroy. Jesus' agenda is to separate by the words of his mouth. Now, I love the testimony of the great fathers of the faith. If you enjoy church history, one of the great testimonies is by a man named St. Augustine. He's famous throughout Christendom. The Catholics love Augustine. The Protestants love Augustine. He was a great theologian. He was a great philosopher. He's written great books. The City of God is one of the all-time greats. But something that's often forgotten about Augustine is what a wicked man he was before coming to Christ. He was a sex addict. He was arrogant. He cared only for himself. But yet he sat under the preaching of a faithful gospel preacher, and his heart was changed. And one day, a child handed Augustine something and said, "Take it and read it." And what he read was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteous shall live by faith. And his heart was changed. He was convicted that there was a God who was holy and that he himself was not good. He could not stand before him. And he cried out to God. He understood he was poor. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning, let's admit our poverty together. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing. And in Jesus, we are now his royal adopted children. We're part of his family. But be warned this morning, our Savior's work is not finished. He continues his work. He has enemies. He will always have enemies until his work is finished. Those who reject him will have no need of him, nor no need of his followers. There is no neutrality in this war. For you, Christian, when he separates you, when he separates us, we now live in a totally different world. We now live in his world, a world dominated with his word and with his spirit. We now have a different ethic. As Jesus followers, we are now on his side. We are now allies together. That's how we are to think of ourselves. We're one team. We're the home team. We're followers of Jesus. And we are together. And let me just say this, though it's not in our passage. He separates believers and unbelievers outside of his church. But inside his church, he only unifies. He only brings us together. When we are filled with his spirit, he does not separate us. He is always bringing us together. This morning, there is no room for grudges. There's no room for slander, no room for division inside the walls of this church. We're together. We've been separated out by God so that we can now love within the agenda of Jesus. Now, lastly, quickly, we've seen his qualifications, we've seen his agenda, but lastly, be reminded again of his future. Verses 6 through 9. These words are meant to let our imaginations run wild. Let me read this again to you. Let me picture this in the sense of, be reminded again of the future kingdom when Jesus returns in all of his glory. Notice the peace that will come. Verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy. Can you imagine that? In all my holy mountain, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As you hear that, I hope your prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is making this world into something beyond our wildest dreams. There will come a time when there's no fear, when there's no pain, when there's no sin, when there's no doubt, when there's no abuse, when there's no injustice. There will come a time when the Savior's work is finished, and we long for that day when the curse is removed. Church, this year for Christmas, as we come together and long for his return, may we be reminded afresh of our hope. And our hope is the return of our Savior. When we look back, our faith is made strong for today and for tomorrow. Jesus came, and he will come again. And all God's people said, amen.